Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. May the Lord bless His word this morning. As we walk through the book of Acts, we must recognize the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man before this sovereign God. This includes both men under the law and men in Christ. In other words, both the world and the church are under the sovereign reign of God. We must see the conflict between good and evil. We must see the conflict between the church and the world. We must see the conflict between the church and demonic forces. But in all these conflicts, God remains constant. In all these conflicts, God remains in complete control. The sovereignty of God does not remove the responsibility of man, but rather it establishes it. And the sinful actions of man does not destroy the sovereignty of God, but shows the target at which they rage, God Himself. Man's plans can be destroyed, but God always and only accomplishes His perfect and holy will. God's plans will never be derailed. Sinners will always and only sin apart from the grace of God. And we must know that God is greater than all their sin. Whether He conquers their sin on the cross of Christ, or whether He conquers their sin in hell, whether He pours out mercy and gives them grace because of Christ, or whether He pours out wrath and gives them justice at the hands of Christ in hell, God is glorified both in His mercy and in His justice. We are mere men who can be stopped, but God alone does all that He pleases. We are mere men who can be silenced, but the Word of God cannot be silenced. We are mere men who can be imprisoned, but God cannot be leashed or contained. We are mere men that can be killed, but God is eternal and rules and reigns over all of life and death. We are mere men, and by God's grace, we can sow and we can water. But God only can reap a harvest. Therefore, as God's people, we must see ourselves not only under the sovereign authority of God, but also protected by the sovereign authority of God. Therefore, nothing can happen to us outside the will of God. So when we see the church being devoured by the world, we must not lose heart. Instead, we must have confidence in that God's will is being accomplished. And as the church, we need to rightly understand that we are always victorious in Christ Jesus. We do not lose in death, but win. Dying is gain for the believer, not loss. To be in the presence of Christ is far better than walking by faith in Christ. Seeing Him face to face is better than fighting by faith to see Him now. Being sinless in glory is far better than us by fighting by faith now sin. But dying for the unbeliever is not so. Dying for the unbeliever is eternal destruction. Dying for the unbeliever and thus being fully under the wrath of God is far worse than living now under the beams of common grace. Therefore, knowing these things, we are called to live and die for the glory of God and the salvation of God's elect. Thus we willingly proclaim God's word, knowing that this will put us at odds with the world, but also knowing that this is the ordinary means by which God saves sinners. This was the theology of Peter and John and the rest of the disciples as they preached Christ, and therefore they willingly put themselves in harm's way so that God would be exalted and His sheep would be saved. With that as our understanding, let's look closer at Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." After God heals the crippled man, Peter and John seize the opportunity to preach Christ. Knowing where they were, knowing who was there, and before long, their enemies came upon them. In other words, if we don't see that Peter and John had intent not only to go to the temple to preach, had intent not only to exalt Christ and the glorious gospel of grace, but they also knew that their enemies were within the gates. In other words, they stepped into enemy territory willingly and joyfully to preach Christ and Him crucified, knowing that they would be under the wrath of these men. Verse 2, Luke says, they were greatly annoyed, not just annoyed, but greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These unspiritual leaders were greatly annoyed, and Luke gives two reasons for this. First, because they were teaching the people, and second, because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These unspiritual leaders were angry because someone else was on their turf. Instead of being encouraged that God and the gospel were being proclaimed, they saw their flock being fleeced. Instead of them being in charge and their man-made teaching having center stage, God and His Word had center stage. And because of their hatred of God, they were greatly annoyed at God's message and God's messenger. Part of the group that was there was the Sadducees, and we know from church history and we know from Scripture that they rejected the resurrection of the dead. So certainly they were opposed to the doctrine that was being preached, but at the bottom base of their hatred was their hatred of God. But as God's people, the hope of the resurrection is our future glory. Believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is essential and necessary to the gospel. Without Christ being raised from the dead, there is no gospel. Without Christ being raised from the dead, you and I will remain in the grave for all eternity. This is why Paul, in his letters, constantly proclaimed, constantly taught, and constantly wrote about the importance of the resurrection. Listen to what he said to the church at Rome. "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, the Christian, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." In other words, every single person that is a Christian is empowered and indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. That's an oxymoron. In other words, God sends His Spirit to those that Christ died for, and the Spirit willingly comes to awaken those that Christ died for. And both do what they did for the glory of the Father, because He elected a people for His glory to be saved. In other words, the Spirit does exactly what exalts Christ Jesus. So as we are indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, it's because we belong to Him. And Paul continues, he says, "But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Not our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the gospel produces the spirit in Christians, and the spirit in Christians guarantees your resurrection, and the spirit in you guarantees your inheritance because you are already alive in Christ. In other words, all the glorious doctrines of the gospel are held together by the work of the Spirit. If the Spirit did not work in our lives, we would never, ever believe the gospel of grace. We would never, ever run to Christ because we would be in the flesh and of the flesh, and therefore we would be hostile to God. We would not obey His law, nor could we obey His law. Why? Because we wouldn't even desire to do so. There is no such thing as an unbeliever who desires to please God by obeying the law. They don't exist. Only believers who have a changed heart desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in acts of obedience for the glory of God. And all this fruit in our lives is the direct result of the resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, if Jesus said he would be raised, if his apostles saw him raised, if the apostles proclaimed him raised, then how in you in the church can you preach doctrine that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles? How can this be? And he continues to turn their argument on their own head. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ is not raised from the dead, your sins are not forgiven, therefore you do not have eternal life, therefore this whole game that we're playing is a waste of time, and we should be pitied of most people. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places." In other words, the power of God at work in His children is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that causes Christ to ascend to be seated at the right hand of the Father and causes His church to be seated with Him in glory. That is why we can't use God not giving us something as an excuse for our sins, because it is His great power that raises the dead that is at work in us, not the feeble desires of an old man that can't fulfill his will. We are talking about Almighty God, sovereign over all, working in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose. Therefore, we are without excuse. But the reason why we have hope to press on as we fall, as we sin, as we stumble, as we doubt, because Christ is greater still. Once this sovereign God begins a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. But He brings it to completion by exalting Himself, not by exalting you, not by exalting me. In other words, our faith is strengthened when Christ is seen as altogether lovely. Not equally as lovely as us, but altogether lovely, altogether different, altogether holy. Paul continues about Christ and he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, Christ Jesus is now Lord of all and in the age to come. Even when we are glorified, even when the Bible promises that we will be like Him, He still will be above all things, and His name will still be the name above all things. We never will be equal to Christ. He will always be God. We will always be the creature. But praise God, there is a day coming that we will be glorified. We will be made sinless. We will be made unable to sin. And we will dwell in His glorious presence forever. But He still will be the center of our joy. He still will be the center of our worship. If He's not the center of your worship now, you're not a Christian. If He's not the joy of your heart right now, at best you're drifting in sin and other idols are pulling after your heart. Christ Jesus is the reason why we can get up in the morning. Christ Jesus is the reason why we can press on. Because He has divine purpose for His body in this world, which He rules over. Christ does not only rule over the church, He rules over every power and every authority in the world and in heaven. We are on the side of greatness. And if greatness is for us, who can be against us? The whole world, yes. But in comparison to God, nothing. In other words, when the world rages, where do you take comfort? By running away from Christ and denying that you know Him, as Peter did? Or by standing and preaching this glorious sermon in the midst of the enemies of God, as Peter did? Where did Peter have more joy? After he denied the Lord three times? Or with great rejoicing, as we will read shortly, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ? See, in our minds, we have been trained as good Americans. And our bodies don't like suffering. And our bodies don't like trials. And our bodies love comfort. And we are naturally self-indulgent people because we love the American dream. And God says, my plan is to exalt me through my body who loves me in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. And as you walk clinging and trusting to Christ, you will be strengthened and God will be honored. But if in our prayers all we want God to do is give us a comfortable bed of roses, to draw a circle around us that we can be touched by nothing and touch no one, then we become a tool of uselessness, not an instrument of grace. God wants us in the world, not of the world. God never calls His church to a holy huddle so that we're not involved with the people of the world. His sheep are out there. His sheep need to hear the truth. And the world needs to be rebuked by seeing the glory and the authority of Almighty God as they willingly rebel, as they willingly suppress the truth every single second of every single day. Peter also wrote to the church on the glorious topic and the importance of the resurrection. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is kept imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No resurrection, no gospel. No resurrection, no hope. No resurrection, no power to conquer sin. No resurrection, no assurance of salvation. No resurrection, no eternal life. No resurrection, no church. No resurrection, no honor for the Christians, only pity. Let's return back to verse 3 of chapter 4 in the book of Acts. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Their hatred was so strong. Their fear of man was so great. Therefore, they locked them away and put them in prison. In other words, as the world hears truth, they not only hate it, but they so want to extinguish it that they try to put it out of the reach of the people. They try to cause those that are preaching the gospel to be put at a place that they cannot access the ears of the people. As the disciples were arrested, Jesus' words that He had spoken to His disciples were being fulfilled. Jesus has told His disciples what awaited them if they preached the truth and stood for Him. And with joyful hearts, they preached Christ, Him crucified, and the resurrection of the dead. As we continue to unfold this passage of Scripture, we will see their steadfastness and their willingness and their joyfulness to preach the truth. Why? Because they saw God as more sovereign than the rulers of Israel. If we in our lives don't see that God is more sovereign, that whatever earthly authority is in our life, we will flip everything upside down. The first authority that must fall is our own. We must understand that God owns us, and He does what He pleases in us and through us, regardless if we want Him to or not. But the joy of the Christian is that we love Him working in us and through us to accomplish His will. God's will is accomplished through every creature on this earth. There's not one molecule in this universe that He is not sovereign over, but only the church rejoices as she's guided and directed and rebuked and trained in righteousness, to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience, and to preach the truth. That should bring us joy that God Almighty, the Creator of all things, intimately is working in you and through you to accomplish His glorious purpose. Could there be a greater joy? How much joy goes through our mind when we serve our parents, when we serve our country, when we serve someone and we get something accomplished, and rightly so to a certain extent. But how much more should be our joy when we serve the living King, knowing that eternal purposes are being fulfilled in our little lives? When the eternal meets the temporary, the church rejoices. When the eternal meets the temporary, the world squirms and hates and rebels and curses God. But look at the beauty in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Luke begins verse 4 with the word "but," to point out that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the raging of men, in the midst of spiritual battles, in the midst of Peter and John being thrown in prison, in spite of all the enemies of the church were doing, God was saving a people for His own glory. This is what we miss with our American eyes. We automatically think that God works in the comfortable, therefore if I'm serving God and something uncomfortable happens, I must be doing it wrong. And yet Peter and John, as they preach the glorious truths of Christ, the glorious truths about the resurrection, are thrown in prison for one reason. Those people hate God and His Word. Not because of their sin. If I rob a bank, I should go to jail. But if I preach the gospel, the world might put me in jail. But that's because they hate my King. They hate my God. They hate my Christ. They hate my Savior. In other words, as we see the ragings of the world, do we curl back in fear or do we press on with boldness because we know that our King has a plan? Not only did the King have a plan for Peter and John preaching in the courtyard of the temple, but God had a plan for Peter and John to preach before the authorities behind closed doors. In other words, in all things, God will be honored and God will be praised when we see that all of life, the small and the great, God is working out His good and glorious purpose. God is good and only does good for His children. And God does good and works good in, even in the calamity, even in the trials, even in the suffering of His people. Never promises to take that away in this life, but certainly promises to take away those things in the next. But He only promises to take it away in the next for those that lovingly serve Him in them now. Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me before the world, I will be ashamed of you before the holy angels and before the heavenly Father. As the prophet Jonah declared, salvation belongs to the Lord. And as the apostle John wrote, that all that believe in Jesus Christ, all the Christians that rest in hope in Jesus Christ, he wrote, all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, not of bloodline. Not by who your father was, your great-grandpappy, or who your great-great-grandpappy is. Not by the will of your flesh, because the will of the flesh would never want to be born again. And nor of the will of man, because the will of man is fallen and only and always rebels against God. So for these believers to believe, for God to grant them eternal life, for God to grant them eternal blessings, He had to cause them to be born again. How does God cause people to be born again? Luke answers that for us from this verse, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As those enemies of the cross, as those enemies of the church, as those enemies of God's disciples and God's message come upon Peter and John, they can't stop the Word that has already gone forward. They can't run around and gather the pieces as God works His Word by His Spirit in the hearts of those who heard the truth. As the disciples preached the Word, the Spirit of God brought forth life. If we desire to see sinners saved for the glory of God, we must preach Christ as declared in the Scriptures. All the forces of evil may rise up against the church, but they cannot stop God from saving His people. All the forces of evil may seek to destroy every Christian from the face of the earth, but the church of God will prevail. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is it? Her. His bride. His body. His church. In other words, God will sovereignly work through the church until He returns, not before, a second before that. Nothing in this world can stop the church from her mission because they're on mission from God and God is sovereign over all. That should bring us encouragement, not the fact that there are trials and sufferings in this world. The Father elected a people in Christ for His glory. The Son came to save that people for the glory of God. And the Spirit of Christ causes that people to see, to hear, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Nothing or no one can stop God from accomplishing His glorious purpose for the church. In other words, as we see the one true church made up of Jew and Gentile, we need to understand that it is by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Trinity, that we have been joined to the church of the living God. Not by our blood, not by our will, not by our power, but by the power and will of Almighty God. As for what is meant by, and the number of the men came to about 5,000, we need to understand that there is conflict in most commentaries whether this 5,000 men refers to the total of believers since Pentecost or the total from that day who believed. In other words, is the total number of men saved 5,000 or is the number added to the saved that day 5,000? John Gill quotes in his commentary, he says, "That is the number not of the hearers, but of them that believed. There were so many persons converted at this time, for this number does not include the 3,000 that were converted under the first sermon, but regards those who now became true believers and were added to the church, so that there were now 8,000 persons added to it, a great increase indeed." And those that agree with John Gill or Matthew Henry, the ESV Study Bible notes, and others. But John Calvin states, "And whereas it is said that the number of those which believe did grow to be about 5,000, I do not understand it of those which were newly added, but of the whole church." And those that agree are Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, John MacArthur, and the Reformation Study Bibles, and others. And I think this interpretation by Calvin and others fits better contextually. Why? Because look at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And there's no number given. So we have a number given at Pentecost that 3,000 souls were added that day to the church. And I think contextually we need to see Luke saying that this is a steady growth by God's grace, which has now reached 5,000 men. I think that's a better interpretation. Because as God is adding daily to their number, we don't have a disconnect between the 3,000 and the 5,000. We have a constant growth by the grace of God. And the other thing we need to see is that Luke uses the reference to men. This number did not include the women and children. Certainly, as you read the book of Acts, men, women, and children were all being saved by God's grace in Christ. And it is not that the women and children did not count or matter, but God's point is to say that He is raising up the true Israel out of the ashes. In other words, as God numbered physical Israel in the Old Testament, He numbered the men which represented the families and the clans. So as the gospel is spreading throughout the physical nation of Israel, God is numbering the men as if to say, this is the true Israel of God. This is the true people of God. This is the army, the spiritual army of God that I am raising up, the dry bones that I am calling from the wilderness, those men that will be equipped with the sword of the Word and the sword of the Spirit in such a way that they will preach Christ and Him crucified to generation after generation after generation. And God will be honored in the individual and in the family and in the neighborhoods and in the cities and the countries and around the world. Because that is what the church was called to do. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. But maybe Matthew Poole states the more important truth of rightly understanding the numbering of believers in this verse. When he says, whatever the total is, the increase which God gave was great. In other words, we don't want to make light of the tension in the different commentaries because we do want to rightly understand what Scripture says. But sometimes we can get so caught up in the facts that we miss the most important thing of what the facts are pointing to. The facts are not merely naming numbers for numbers' sake. The numbers are pointing to the massive grace of God that is being poured out on those that screamed, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Those that rejected Him and spit upon Him and brought Him to the cross of Calvary. Those that physically murdered Jesus, Jesus is pouring out mercy and grace. And whatever the number is, we should be in awe. Because one sinner receiving grace, one sinner receiving mercy should cause us to stand in holy awe that a holy God could save sinners such as us. In our flesh, we want to demand God save more because we think that is more glorifying to God. But what we need to understand is that God is under no requirement to save any. And by God saving a group for His glory and His praise, He does so the exact way that raises His glory to the highest point. And the church needs to be in awe. So whether the number is 5,000, whether the number is 8,000, or whether the number is more than that, because it would have to be more than that if you took the 3,000, you took the 120, you took the adding daily, you took the 5,000. But the main point in all of it that has to rise to the top of our mind is that it is God Almighty who is saving sinners, not Peter and John. God saves sinners today, not us. We may be the instrument that He works through, but on our best day, the best we can do is water and sow, water and sow. And if God didn't work a harvest in the watering, in the sowing, there would be no seed, there would be no fruit, and there would be no church. Our watering and our sowing must be God-dependent. Because without God working through our labors, we can accomplish nothing. But in Christ Jesus, we can accomplish all things. Why? Because it's God Almighty who working in us and through us for His glory and praise. The number of those that are being saved, the total number, is certainly known by God. And it is of internal importance to be known by God. And God does not simply know the numbers of those that He saves. As we sang, He knows the names of those He saves. He knows our names before the foundation of the world, and He wrote those names in the Lamb's Book of Life before one breath was ever breathed by this feeble body. If we don't understand that God's will is being fulfilled as you and I came to spiritual life, we're missing the whole point of our spiritual life. If we don't understand that the only reason why we see Christ and run to Christ and trust in Christ and believe in Christ is because God's holy will is working in us and through us, we miss the whole point about what salvation even is. And if we don't understand that it took God conquering our rebel hearts so that we can believe, we don't understand what salvation is. As we go out there to talk to them, we must fully believe that they are totally depraved. Every part of who they are has been contaminated with sin. Every part of who they are hates God and rebels against God, doesn't love His law, doesn't want to submit, and yet we are bringing the impossible to them, calling them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe that's what the Spirit uses to cause them to come, to cause them to be drawn to the Father through the Son. If we miss how sinners are saved, we will put all the weight on our back and we will become manipulators rather than proclaimers. And we will become crippled because none of us can manipulate anyone into the kingdom of God. And our labors will be futile and our bones will become tired and we'll give up. But if we understand that God Almighty works in us and through us until the day He calls us home, then every day has purpose, every hour has purpose, every second has purpose, because God is not giving you breath for you. God is giving you breath to exalt Himself. So every breath you take, know that God is exalting Himself as you breathe. The world misses it. Every heartbeat that your heart beats, God is exalting Himself. The world misses it. But what is our response as we see and understand this Almighty God giving us physical life, giving us spiritual life, sustaining us physically, sustaining us spiritually, keeping us alive physically, and holding us in our salvation? What is our response? To boast in self? To cry out as Moses, pick someone else because someone else can do it better? Or is our response, whatever you will, my Lord, my joy is to do your will? Because that's what it means to be Christ-like. Jesus not only came to only and fully do the will of the Father, but He came to declare the way of the church, and it is to do the will of the Father. This is the battle the Christian has. I want my will. I want my desires. I want my purposes. I want my goals. I want my expectations. I want. And God slowly kills that and gives us a heart that says, not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. Not my plans be finished, but your plans be finished. Not my dreams and expectations be fulfilled, but your purpose and expectations be fulfilled. In other words, you will be joyful as you walk in the will of the Lord, and you will be miserable as you try to exalt your will over His will. God is too glorious and too God-centered to let you succeed in your man-centered plans. That's why He breaks them and crushes them and destroys them, because He wants you to be filled with joy as you walk with Him and in Him and by Him for the glory of the Father. When Christ comes at His glorious second coming, there will not be one person missing. There will not be one name that wasn't called. There will not be one elect sinner that will be missing from the glorious body of Christ. The guarantee of God of complete salvation gives us the passion and the ability to go out there knowing that His sheep will hear His voice and follow Him. But if we lay our Bibles down, and if we lay the Scriptures down, and if we conform to what the world gives us space to do, the sheep will not hear, and the sheep will not follow. And we will not be instruments of grace, but instruments of destruction. And again, whatever number is finally saved, whatever number is being referred to in Acts chapter 4, we must see that all of those people have been saved graciously by Almighty God and not man. The truth that one undeserving sinner is receiving eternal life solely as the gift of God should blow us away. God alone raises the dead. God alone causes sinners to be born again. God alone causes regeneration by removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, thus changing our fallen wills. God alone gives spiritual understanding. God alone opens the mind, the eyes, the ears of sinners so that they repent and believe in the gospel of grace and run to Christ Jesus to be saved. Don't let the confusion about the numbers hinder you from praising God for saving sinners in, by, and because of Christ Jesus, because you are one of them. In other words, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are numbered on the pages of the book of the Lamb. And you are called to be a symphony of praise as the whole church with one voice, because she has one Lord and one gospel and one Spirit, preach the truth unashamed for the glory of her King. May we stand in awe at the effectual grace of God. May we worship Him alone as Lord and Savior. May we give Him alone all honor and glory for the forgiveness of our sins. And may we, by faith, stand firm in Christ. and therefore be unshaken by all the enemies of the church, because He who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And the resurrection of Christ proves it and guarantees it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the glorious sovereign head of the church. We thank You that He has purchased fully and perfectly our great salvation, that every part of our salvation is a gift from You and completely unearned and undeserved. Father, may we take that free gospel of grace and give it freely to the world. May we be instruments of grace that are pleasing in Your sight as we preach Christ, as we exalt Christ, as we stand for Christ, even if it cost us our lives. May all of us rightly understand that death is gain. The world can only give us victory as they take our life. The world can only open up other doors as they throw us in prison. The world can only draw more attention to the great and glorious gospel of Christ as they are greatly annoyed and come upon us. Father, may You work Your will through this church. May Your gospel and word go forth from us around the world. May You use us as individuals. May You use us as families. May You use us as a church. May You cause those messages that are on the internet, those messages that are on cable TV, those messages that we preach around coffee tables and sitting on trains and in classrooms and in our living rooms, may You cause them to have eternal consequences. As we encourage one another with the gospel truths and glorious grace of Christ, and as we preach to a fallen world their only hope of salvation. Father, forgive us for the time that we put our safety and our comfort before Your glory and Your name. Father, forgive us for the time that we remained silent instead of speaking of Your excellence because we thought we might offend or we might be ashamed before man. But Father, we thank You for the cross and its glorious finished work that You even died for the failures of Your bride. Help us to walk in victory, not because of us, not because of our perfection that we inherently have, because we have none, but help us walk in victory because of the perfection of Christ, because of the atonement of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ, and because in Him we are already perfect as He makes us perfect. As we walk in this world by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And all God's people said, Amen.